Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Nate. And that, I mean, we all agree, right? The top of the muffin is absolutely the best part of the muffin. Why would you waste time with the rest of that? If you're still hungry, eat two tops of muffins, I guess. I don't know. So, awesome. Well, so what we're going to do today is we're going to start our series, study through the book of Acts. And as we get going, a couple of introductory thoughts. One thing is just, I think this last year we have seen that no one agrees on anything. We're all fighting about everything. But I think there's one statement that we all would agree with, and that's the fact that in this current cultural moment, the American church does not seem to be doing too well. Right, I haven't heard anyone this last year say, you know who's really crushing it right now? American Christians. We're just really doing everything exactly right. It's been a real banner year for us. You know, I hope someone was taking notes because we want to run this play again next year. It just worked so well the way that we have handled all of these things. And I think sometimes the church can be too much of a scapegoat. We can get fun bagging on the church and trying to make ourselves feel better by pointing out the flaws of other people within the church. And if we're honest, this hasn't been a good year for anyone, right? I mean, no one is doing well in this cultural moments. I mean, I don't know if you've seen how much McDonald's has to pay people in order to get them to work for them, but like literally no one is doing well in our culture right now. And so this idea that saying like in this last few years, the American church has struggled, I think that is an honest statement and it's something that we need to be realistic about, but we still need to be loving and compassionate towards as we talk about the bride of Christ. But one of the things I think that we need to remember is even though the American church seems to be struggling right now, we have the promise of Jesus that says he is with us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. He says that he will build his church. Matthew 16:18, Jesus promises us, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So even though things seem to be really not going well on a lot of cultural fronts right now, we have this promise from Jesus that says he will continue to build his church, and no matter what happens, he's going to continue to be with us. And so that means that not only is he with us, but he also loves us. And so he loves even the American church with all of our flaws and all of our struggles. At the same time, I think another true statement we can cling to is the fact that there are some methods of doing the work of Jesus. There are some methods of being the church in America that are more biblical and more helpful than other methods. And so we want to make sure we're looking to Scripture and saying, how has God laid out for us what it means for us to be followers of Christ? And I'm sure you've heard in the last few years, a lot of people are really pushing this idea of we just need to get back to the first century church. We just need to be the first century church. I kind of assume they mean without the beheadings and being fed to lions and persecutions and all that stuff. But I think what they're trying to get at is a good sentiment, but it's kind of a half click off. Because a lot of times what people mean is we need to follow the example of the church in Acts. And that's a helpful thing to do. There's some good things that happen in Acts that are good examples. But at the same time, if you read the whole New Testament, the first century church struggled in the exact same ways that we struggle as Christians today. Like Americans have not invented this idea of being a church with problems. It's because we live in this fallen world. There has always been problems with the people of God. So what we're doing as we study the book of Acts is we're not looking to a first century example to emulate. We will see some things that are worth emulating. What we are looking to in the book of Acts is this amazing picture of how Jesus is continuing to build his church. And if Jesus builds his church, then no matter what comes against it, the gates of hell will not prevail against that. And so for us, if you've been around, if this is your church home, you've heard us say the last few weeks that post-COVID, we're kind of entering this rebuild mode where we're saying, what does it mean for Missio Dei Falcon to be a church that honors God, that proclaims the good news of his love, and that points people to Jesus? And so in that rebuild, what we want to do is we want to say, as we are rebuilding, we want to recognize that Jesus is actually the one who is building his church. So how can we get in line with what Jesus is doing and see how he builds his church? So what we're going to do is take the next year or so to go through the book of Acts and just look at examples of Jesus building his church and see how we can follow his example as we do our work here in Falcon. So does that sound good? It's been about a year doing that. If it doesn't sound good, that's what we're going to do anyway. So let's say a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Like it's been said so many times already, what a privilege it is to be able to gather with your people and sing your praises. Lord, that is what this is about. This is, we're here to worship you, to proclaim your goodness, to just revel in how much you love us and how good you are. I pray that this would not be about us, that this would not just be us trying to you know, learn a few tidbits, but instead everything that we study in this book of Acts, I pray that it would be reflected back to you in our worship, in our hearts that grow deeper and deeper in love with you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're just going to jump right in with the book of Acts. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. If you don't have, actually, even if you do have a Bible, on your tables there should be some of these Acts journals that we bought for everyone. Those are free. Please take one of those home with you. In fact, if you want to take two home with you and maybe do a study of the book of Acts with a neighbor, that could be something you could do as well to give to one of your neighbors. And so on those On the little study guides, it's page 6 this morning that we're going to start in on your table. So I'm just going to read the first 3 verses of the book of Acts as we get started here. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After that, he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And so if that sounds familiar, that's not the passage that Nate just read. This is actually a different passage. The reason it sounds familiar is because the author of Acts is the same author as the Gospel of Luke. And so in the Gospel of Luke, he begins with a very similar phrase as he begins here. And so what we know is, unfortunately, that when they were putting together the Bible into one New Testament canon, they for some reason have put Luke, John, and then Acts. But really, Luke and Acts are written by the same author. It's a continuation of the same story. And so this is what comes immediately following the Gospel of Luke in Luke's writing. And so what we know about Luke is that he probably wrote the book of Acts around 62 AD when he was with Paul, while Paul was in prison in Rome. We know that Luke traveled with Paul because as you read through the book of Acts, there's a part in chapter 13 where it switches from him saying he and they to talking about we and us. And so Luke is one of the characters in this story of the church in Acts. And we know that he wrote Acts and Luke, and he dedicated them to this guy named Theophilus, which was probably some rich patron who was maybe funding his writing so he could get this gospel written. But the goal that he says in the beginning of Luke is he says he wants to write this so that Theophilus can have certainty about what the gospel is. Basically, Luke and Acts are written so that Christians can have a stronger faith, that we can be strengthened and know for certain what it is that Jesus has done during his time on earth. And we see that in verse 2 here when he says that, or no, verse 3, when he says that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, after his crucifixion, by many proofs. Okay, he's trying to say that there is evidence, there is good historical evidence that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. What Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians is that we are a resurrection people. If Jesus died on the cross and stayed in the tomb, then we are most of all people to be pitied. If without the resurrection, the Christianity crumbles. And what Luke is saying here is that he has this confidence that because if you look at the evidence, you can see that there are definite proofs that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. That word proof, it means a convincing or decisive evidence. It's something that stresses that what he's talking about is factual. Okay, this is not a made-up Christian idea that somehow Jesus was dead and then he was seen again. According to Luke, what he's saying is that there is evidence, there is proof that he had in fact risen from the dead after he had been crucified. And so one of the things we see here is that Jesus spent 40 days in between his resurrection and when his ascension back to heaven that we're going to study this morning. And so during that 40 days, Jesus appeared to over 500 people. And so by appearing to 500 people over a span of 40 days, we know that this was not a hallucination that people were experiencing, but they had actually seen Jesus who was dead on the cross, and then he became alive again. Okay, and so we know he was dead because the Romans were expert executioners. They would never have brought someone down from a cross who was not actually dead. And we know he was alive because people saw him again. 500 people saw him again after that. There's actually a ton more evidence we could go into to talk about how we know that Jesus was really dead and really alive. And if that's something that you struggle with intellectually, I'd love to talk to you about that more because it's such an important piece of what our faith is about. But one of the things we see in this book of Luke and Acts is that Luke is one of the most reliable historians in the ancient world. So a lot of us have heard of historians like Josephus or Tacitus or Herodotus. These are all these ancient Roman and Jewish historians, and what they've done is they've taken the book of Acts and compared them to some of these other ancient writings, and they've said that you can find factual errors within these other historians, and there aren't any in Luke. Okay, so we know, like, scientifically, we can see that Luke was a first-rate historian. And because of that, as we study this book of Acts, we can see the proof that Jesus is who he said he was. The second thing I want to talk about here in this opening section is that word. It says in verse 1, I have dealt in my first book, in the Gospel of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And this is important because what he means is that there are not two books of Luke and Acts. It's actually one volume. Okay, Jesus began to do something in the book of Luke, and what that implies is Jesus continues to do something in the book of Acts. So that tells us a couple things. One of the things it tells us is that Acts is not a sequel, which is super helpful because sequels are always worse than the original one, right? Have you guys seen the Temple of Doom? Isn't that a terrible follow-up? Or a Pirates of the Caribbean 2? Can you imagine saying we're going to watch Pirates 2 60 weeks in a row, like we're going to study Acts? Acts is not a crappy sequel. It's actually part of the same book. And so in the ancient world, when they would write a book like this, it was all written on a long scroll, about 35 feet long. And that was all you could fit on one scroll before it got too heavy for someone to carry. And so the reason that it's Luke and Acts in separate books is because that was the end of the 35-foot scroll. He needs to start a new scroll to keep the story going. But the reason this is important to highlight, that this is not a sequel, is because what is implied here when Luke says what Jesus began to do is he's saying that what Jesus began to do, he is continuing to do. It's not that Jesus was some religious figure who had some good teachings and then he left. Okay, that's what every other religion in the world believes. Like Muhammad had some teachings and then he died. Buddha had some teachings and then he wasn't there anymore. Okay, but what this is saying is that Jesus began to do something in the Gospel of Luke and he continued to do it in the book of Acts, and that's implying that he's continuing to do it today. Okay, the big takeaway here is what the work that Jesus began to do, he will continue to do. This is important for us as a church because we're part of a network called Acts 29. And the reason we're called Acts 29 is because there's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And what we're trying to emphasize with this is that the story of that we read about in this book of Acts is continuing today through the work that God is doing within us. The work that Jesus began to do, he's continuing to do. There's actually a quote by a theologian named Arthur Pearson way back in 1895. He says, "The records of these Acts of the Holy Spirit, this book of Acts, have never reached completeness. This is the one book which has no proper close because it waits for new chapters to be added." Okay, the work that Jesus began to do, he will continue to do. And we are a part of that work he's continuing to do. We also see in this, the last part of verse 3, he says that Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God. That means that the same message that Jesus began with in Luke, he's continuing to teach that message to his disciples after he had risen from the dead. And we see that the book of Acts is actually all about the kingdom of God, all the way to the very last verse, the last two verses of this book. In Acts chapter 28, it says, it's talking about the apostle Paul sitting in prison, and it says that he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Okay, ultimately, the message of Jesus is all about his kingdom, his righteous rule and reign over the universe. And so during this 40-day period after Jesus rose from the dead, before his ascension to heaven, Jesus was teaching his disciples, he was encouraging his disciples, he was showing them that he had in fact risen from the dead. But there was one command in particular that stood out as saying, this is the most important command for them to cling to. That's where he goes next in verse 4. He says, "And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them," the disciples, "not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So can you imagine the adrenaline that the disciples would have felt of having seen their Savior, their Messiah, their Lord, die on a cross, and then 3 days later start appearing to people again, risen from the dead? Can you imagine the adrenaline rush that you would feel for that? Like all the things you'd want to go do, you're like, this is going to be the great start of a new chapter of this ministry. We're going to go take over the world. And what Jesus' most important command is, you need to wait. Instead of running on ahead, you need to sit here and wait until you get the gift of the Holy Spirit that my Father promised you. I think that's a good lesson for us as Americans. A lot of times we talk about all the things we want to do for God. We're saying, like as a church, we're in this rebuild mode right now. We want to make sure that we're doing things the way that God wants us to do. And a lot of times the way that we begin to do that the best is by sitting and waiting. Not running on ahead of what God is doing, but waiting until we have seen clearly from him what the plan is. And so here this is important because this promise, he says, is the gift that changes everything. It's the one thing that changes everything, and that's this gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus had already told them about this back in John 16 while he was doing his earthly ministry. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So it's this gift of the Holy Spirit that is the promise that he's telling his disciples to make sure they wait for before they continue. And the reason that they need to wait for it is they will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So this word baptized, it literally means to be immersed in water. So that's one of the reasons we do baby dedications instead of baby baptisms. That would be child abuse if we had a big tub of water and we were holding little babies underwater to call it infant baptism. But the reason the word baptism as immersion is important is because what Jesus is saying is that when the Holy Spirit baptizes you, you are immersed, you are drenched, you are soaked, you're completely filled with the Holy Spirit. You have been given this gift from God, which is the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. Theologians call it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our souls. And so that phrase, baptism in the Holy Spirit, occurs six times in the New Testament. And all six times, it refers to every Christian. Okay, and that's important because there's this bad idea out there that says there's A team Christians who have the Holy Spirit and there's B team Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit. But every time the New Testament talks about baptism in the Holy Spirit, it's saying it's something that's available to all of us as Christians, because if you are a Christian, you are by definition someone who has been baptized or drenched or completely soaked in the Holy Spirit. Okay, and the reason that is important is because that means that we have the Holy Spirit with us. Okay, I forget where this phrase came from first, but the expression is, the Spirit inside of you is better than Jesus beside you. Can you imagine that? The Spirit inside of you is better than Jesus beside you. Can you imagine the feeling of the disciples like, wait, Jesus, you're not going to be here forever? Wouldn't you rather have Jesus beside you? And what Jesus says is, no, it's to your advantage. It is advantageous. It is better for you if I leave and you have the Spirit inside of you instead of me standing right next to you. So remember what we said a little bit ago, that the work Jesus began to do, he will continue to do. That's what the book of Acts is about. But the way that he does that is in this principle right here. The work Jesus began to do, he continues to do, because the same Spirit that empowered Jesus now indwells you. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus is the same thing that's inside of you right now. And so when we study the Bible, it's always important to look for the repetition of phrases for key themes that come up in the context of what we're studying. So this idea of the Holy Spirit, where have we seen the Holy Spirit listed already? Well, if you go back to verse 2, it says that Jesus had given them commands through the Holy Spirit. Okay, don't miss that. Jesus did all of his teachings and all of his miracles and all of his work through the power of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times we just assume that because he's the second person of the Trinity, that he had this intrinsic power, that he was just doing these miracles on his own because he was the Son of God. But what the New Testament is so clear on is that Jesus is fully God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is no less God than the Father or the Spirit. But he did his miracles. He did his teaching. He did everything on earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. Which means the reason we know that the work Jesus began to do, he will continue to do, is because the same Spirit that empowered him now indwells you. You have that exact same power inside of you. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if we're going to do this rebuild, the thing for us as a church is not to be relying on our own gifts, our own personality, our own natural abilities is what I mean by gifts, but instead to be relying on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to be relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the only way we're going to do the same work that Jesus did is if we rely on the same power that he did, which is the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. Another thing I want to point out here is just the beautiful picture of the Trinity we see. So as Christians, we worship one God, but that God eternally has existed in three persons. And so Jesus is here saying, Jesus, God the Son, is going to give them this gift of God the Spirit that was promised by God the Father. And a lot of times we think that the Trinity is some like esoteric teaching that we don't understand that's hard to find in the Bible. But if you look for it, it's everywhere. This is the Trinitarian God is calling us to do ministry in the same way that the Trinity set up ministry to be done. Okay, that's the promise that we have here from Jesus. And so this Trinitarian call to mission means we need to go do ministry the same way that Jesus has done ministry. But it also means that we're going to stumble along the way just like the disciples did. Okay, so if you're familiar with any of the readings in the New Testament with the Gospels, you know that the disciples are famous for putting their foot in their mouth and for doing things incorrectly. So let's see how they handle this promise from Jesus in verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And so this is obviously a very wrong question. It's almost like the disciples knew Jesus was leaving and they're like, hey, Jesus, do you have time for one more stupid question? Can we ask one more last dumb thing before you leave? And they're like, and what they're really saying here is they're saying, Lord, is this the time that you're going to make Israel great again? Is this the time you're gonna make our nation great again? I mean, because Peter's at the screen printers right now. He's got a bunch of hats getting ready to get printed. He's ready to go. And the reason that I'm pointing out what they're doing here is because it shows all of us that this heresy, and the word heresy means it's a teaching that leads to death. It's a teaching, if you believe it, your soul is in danger. But this heresy of Christian nationalism is as old as the Christian church itself. And that's what the disciples are asking here. And now it's important to understand our terms correctly because patriotism is a great thing. Okay, patriotism means you love your country. And I think God has given all of us this affinity for our home that says no matter what country you live in, you should be grateful for your homeland. You should be grateful for God's common grace that has blessed your nation with some certain benefits that are signs of his love. So patriotism is a good thing. But what Christian nationalism is it's this idea that says instead of it being Jesus is my Lord and every one of my affections comes from under that, instead what it does is it inverts that and it says my nation is the most important thing and Jesus exists to serve my idol. And the reason that's important is because not many of us would, and not many Christians in America would say they have put their nation ahead of their Savior. But the reason that Christian nationalism is so dangerous is because it confuses the two. And it takes our nation and wraps it in this idea of Jesus, and somehow it makes Jesus subservient to what our country is doing. Okay, and Jesus is very clear. He does not suffer any rivals. He is Lord and he is Lord alone. And so the reason this is important is because there's a lot of temptation in our country right now to say that we can fall into this political trap where we make Jesus on par with our country. And that's the same thing. The reason I'm pointing this out here is because it shows us this is not a new problem. This is not something new that we invented. This is something that the disciples themselves struggled with. And we see it in this sentence where he says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? John Calvin, the Reformed theologian, he said about this verse, he said, the amazing thing about this verse is there are as many errors as there are words in this sentence. Okay, and so he says like they want to restore the kingdom, so they're talking about a political kingdom. They want to restore the kingdom of Israel. They're talking about a national kingdom, and they're wanting to see this restoration take place right now, immediately, instead of a gradual process. But what we see when you look at the teaching of Jesus on the kingdom, that is what the book of Acts is all about, it's what Jesus' teachings in Luke was all about, is the kingdom is not political, but spiritual. So there's these three errors we're going to address here. The kingdom is not political, it is spiritual. Okay, the boundaries are not physical boundaries of your nation, but rather what they are is it's an internal heart change where your heart goes from being building a worldly empire to your life submitting to the lordship of Jesus instead. Okay, the boundary is inside the human heart. It has nothing to do with the nation you're a part of. Okay, the second mistake that they make is they make it a national thing instead of an international thing. But the kingdom of God is international. They're saying, are you going to restore this to Israel, to the Jewish people? Are we going to be the ones that are the center of the world that you're doing all of your plan through? And what Jesus has taught throughout the Gospels is that the dividing line is not between Jew and Gentile, but between people who are rebels of God running from his rule and people who have submitted their lives to Jesus. That's what it means to be part of the kingdom of Jesus. And the last thing we see is that it is, they want it to be instantaneous. They say, are you going to do it right now? At this moment, is this the time you're going to do it? And what Jesus has always said is that the kingdom of God will come gradually, and it is a process that will take place across national boundaries, across ethnic boundaries, but it will grow and expand to the end of space and the end of time. There's an old missionary named Leslie Newbegin who says, the church is the pilgrim people of God. It is on the move, hastening to the ends of the earth to beseech all men and women to be reconciled to God and hastening to the end of time to meet its Lord who will gather all into one. So we are a pilgrim people. We are both going out to the ends of the earth and we are journeying from now to the end of time. Okay, and as we do that, God builds his kingdom through not ethnically, not politically, but in the human hearts that are submitted to the lordship of Jesus. John Stott, he wrote a commentary on Acts that has been super helpful. If you want to buy a book to study along with us, this is the best one to buy. Sometimes I feel like my job for the next year is going to be to tell you guys what John Stott says about the book of Acts. But this is what he says about this verse, the idea of the kingdom. He says, the kingdom is spiritual in its character. It transforms the lives and values of its citizens. The kingdom is international in its membership, including Gentiles as well as Jews. And the kingdom is gradual in its expansion, beginning at once in Jerusalem and then growing until it reaches the end of both time and earthly space. Okay, that's the kingdom that Jesus invites you to be a part of. And so again, patriotism is a great thing. Loving your country is a great thing, but your love for your country should be a tool that you use to see the kingdom of God advance, which goes beyond political boundaries, goes beyond racial boundaries, it goes beyond temporal or spatial boundaries as well. And so listen to how Jesus answers their question. Verse 7 says, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so what Jesus continues to reiterate time and time again is that you do not know when the end is going to come. Okay, this is so important to be reminded, especially after 2020, like everyone got interested in the book of Revelation all of a sudden. We're like, I'm pretty sure if there's an end of the world, it must be what's happening right now. And what Jesus is saying here with these two words, he says, you won't know it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Okay, those are the only two Greek words that deal with periods of time, kairos and chronos. And what he's doing with those two words of time is saying there is no way to understand at what time the end is going to come. You don't need to ask, is it going to happen now? Because you don't have the capability of understanding when the end is going to come. And so instead of that, what he's trying to tell them is instead of getting all bent up about, are we living in the last days? Is this the last days? The Bible's clear. The last days began at the resurrection of Jesus, and they will continue until the return of Jesus. And in the meantime, we're to be about what he tells us in verse 8. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so what Jesus does here in verse 8 is he gives us an outline for the rest of the book of Acts. It's actually pretty fascinating. Chapters 1 through 7 deal with what's happening in the city of Jerusalem. And then chapters 8 through 11 deal with the gospel going out to Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 12 and following to the end of the book deal with the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus is saying this little band of followers I have that I've shown my resurrection to, that I've given my teaching to, you will be my witnesses when you have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you and you're going to go to the ends of the earth with my good news. Okay, they're not, the disciples thought they were going to be ruling generals who were like vice regents for Jesus' earthly kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is you're not going to be a ruling general, you're going to be an empowered witness. You're to go to the world and testify what Jesus has done. Because the Spirit's power is the only way the kingdom advances anyway. It's not our gimmicks. It's not our tricks. It's not us having a great little new evangelism tool or a great new little trick to get people to come to church and to give their lives to Jesus. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us doing the work of Jesus. Remember, we have this promise from Jesus that the work Jesus began to do, he will continue to do because the same Spirit that empowered him indwells you. That's the hope that we have here with this. So let's wrap up this passage here and see how he ends. Verse 9 through 11. And it says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So this is this idea that Jesus has now exited stage left or stage up, or whatever, however you call that. But that's also where a lot of people have this idea of, like, they call God, you know, like the big man in the sky kind of thing. And they get, kind of times they get it from this passage. This is called the ascension. And so Jesus physically lifted into the air, and then it was a cloud that covered him. And it's not because he's going into the sky and the Russian cosmonauts can go into space and see if they can find God. The reason he did that is because in the Bible, every time a cloud appears, it's always a sign of the presence and power of God. So it's the cloud that leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. It's the cloud of God's presence that enters the temple after it's dedicated. It's the cloud of the transfiguration when Jesus is on the mountain and his disciples see him transfigured and Moses and Elijah come and join him. So what we're seeing here is that Jesus has now gone to be in the presence of God. And so during that 40 days in between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus would appear and disappear at random times. Like they'd be in a room with the doors locked, and all of a sudden Jesus was just there, and then he would leave again. You know, and then a few days later he would show up along the shores of a lake and he would cook them some fish. And so he would come and go during these 40 days, teaching them what he needed them to know before he left them in this point. And so the reason this ascension is significant is he's letting them know that it's the end of these spontaneous sightings. There's no longer going to be Jesus popping into a room and then disappearing again, but they're to do the things instead that they've been called to do. And so if you read Luke and Acts together, Luke begins with an angel showing up announcing the birth of Jesus. And now at the ascension, two angels show up and they say, "What the heck are you doing looking into the sky? Like, he already gave you your marching orders. Go about the work that he's called you to do." And so when we talk about Jesus exiting the stage by ascending, we have to remember, though, Jesus didn't really leave. Remember? Like, the work Jesus began to do, he's going to continue to do because the Spirit that empowered him indwells you. And so at the same time, we see that there's some encouragement here to continue the work. It's interesting, Luke uses the word "see" 5 times in those verses. They saw Jesus ascend. They were looking into heaven. The angels ask, "What are you looking at?" 5 times he's talking about seeing. And what they're doing is saying that we're not to be sky gazers looking for the second coming and wasting our time doing that. We're to be kingdom workers using the power of the Spirit to continue to see the kingdom advance. And so again, John Stott has a really helpful comment here. He says, "The apostles committed 2 opposite errors, which both had to be corrected. First, they were hoping for political power, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And secondly, they were gazing up into the sky, preoccupied with the heavenly Jesus. Both were false fantasies. The first is the error of the politicist, who dreams of establishing utopia on earth. The second is the error of the pietist, who dreams only of heavenly bliss. The first vision is too earthly, the second is too heavenly." Yeah, that's such a helpful quote with what's happening here. I think we've heard that phrase before. Someone is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Okay, that's the person who's the pietist, who's just looking about heavenly things and they ignoring the world around them. I think a much bigger problem for American Christians is that we are often so earthly minded that we're of no heavenly good. We've given ourselves to this, what he calls the politicist. We're looking for earthly things to satisfy us. And what John Stott is saying, what Luke is saying in this section of Acts, is that we're supposed to be, the mature Christian, should be so heavenly minded that we're of abundant earthly good. Like we're so dedicated to following Jesus who has risen and ascended into heaven that we can't help but tell our neighbors who he is and show who he is by doing acts of love and service. And so the angels give them 2 different bits of encouragement here. They say, "Do you not know that he will come in the same way that you saw him go?" So what they're saying is you can take heart. Jesus left, but he is coming back. When we serve Jesus as his ambassadors, we're doing it with the confidence that one day he will return in the same way he left, and he will rule and reign as the king of heaven and earth, and there'll be no longer any need to be his witnesses because he will be here ruling and reigning. But the second thing the angels do to encourage them is they say that he will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. And they're saying because Jesus is seated in heaven, you can have great confidence. And what the scripture tells us is Jesus in heaven, he's doing 3 things. Okay, he is ruling and reigning currently. Ephesians 1 is really clear that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and he is ruling and reigning the entire universe as the risen king. The second thing the Bible tells us that Jesus is doing in heaven is he is interceding on our behalf. He is mediating between us and God. Hebrews talks about him being our great high priest who is in the presence of God, having made atonement for our sins, and he represents us to the Father. And the last thing the scripture teaches that Jesus does from heaven is he is waiting. He's waiting to return, to put all wrongs to right, to put an end to sin and suffering once and for all, and to see his kingdom fully inaugurated. And so because of that confidence of knowing that he will come again and knowing what he's doing now, we can be about the work of Jesus with this great confidence, knowing that what he has done through us, he will continue to do. Remember, the work Jesus began to do, he will continue to do because the same Spirit that empowered him now indwells you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage, for the way that it shows us who you are and what it means for you to be the risen and resurrected King that has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. I pray that for all of us that we would not be given to too much earthly things or an absent-minded heavenly things, but instead we would be heavenly-minded and of abundant earthly good because of what you're doing in us. God, I pray that for everyone here that is a follower of you, that we would recognize with confidence what it means to have the same power of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us that your Son used to do miracles and to do his teaching on earth. And I pray that as we turn to our discussion tables, as we process what it is we're talking about today, that you would stir each of our hearts for you, that we would be an encouragement to everyone seated at our tables, and that we would all leave here more in love with you. That's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if this is your first time here worshiping with us today, we're so glad that you are here this morning. The reason we sit around tables is so that after we study a passage, we can turn inward and we can talk about what it is God is showing us through his word. So we have some starter questions here. These are really just to get you going. Know that anything you share at your table, you will not be loved any less because of what your opinion is. This is a safe place to be honest. The first question we have is, of the two errors the disciples made, which are you more prone to? Working for the wrong kingdom, the politicist, or ignoring the work we're called to do? That's the pietist that John Stott talked about. Secondly, what might be some differences between working for Jesus in your own strength or joining his work dependent on the strength of the Holy Spirit, the empowered spirit inside of you? And how have you experienced that difference personally? Maybe you have examples where you're like, I did this on my own strength and I did this dependent on Jesus' spirit instead. What was that like? And then lastly, if you are a member of our church here, as our church rebuilds post-COVID, what does this passage show us that we should pay attention to? What are some things that we as a church family need to learn from this passage? Because that's why we study God's word, because it is powerful and effective and God uses it to give us everything we need. So we'll do this for about 10 minutes and then we'll end with a time of worship and communion. Thanks.
Okay, we're going to transition into a time of communion now. I think one of the things that we're looking at with this passage in Acts is just we are doing what those men saw Jesus do. They saw Jesus rise into heaven, and that is currently where he is seated at. And we're living in that time where Jesus is ruling and reigning and interceding in heaven for us. And I think sometimes we forget that we get caught up in our lives and our emotions, and we're serving the wrong kingdoms, or we're serving the wrong people, or we're not inviting Jesus into every aspect of our lives to help us along with those things. Are we allowing... I read this poem earlier this week called The Thorn, and it talks about the thorn in your side that is pushing you towards the power of Christ. And that thorn, initially it starts to hurt and you don't understand it, but eventually you understand that thorn is actually pinning against the veil and you're allowing to see Jesus' face, God's face. Are we allowing the things that we're struggling or striving or not making sense of in our lives to actually direct us towards Christ, to lean into Christ and his power? And I think that's a great representation of what communion is doing for us too. That's a great reminder of us to see where we fall short, Christ never does. He broke his body, he shed his blood for us so that we can find restfulness, so that we can find security, so we can find strength in him, where we are always going to fall short. We have to have that rest. We need to have his life to give us life. So I invite you now to the table. If you have never placed your faith in Christ, but want to today, we invite you to the table. We practice open communion here at Missio Dei. That means if you are a believer, you don't need to be a member of Missio Dei, but if you're a believer and you put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ alone, then we invite you to the table. There is a gluten-free option if you'd like to use that. But during the next couple songs, just come up, grab your elements, take them back to your table. Take that time to really think about what thorn in your life have you been taking not the right pause on and pushing that to Christ, giving it to him and letting him have that glory, trying to push that square peg into a round hole per se. So please let us worship together and let us be thankful for what Christ has done and is still doing for us. Amen. If you could stand.